This morning, I'd like for you to turn to Luke 21 briefly, and then I'm going to have you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But Luke chapter 21, we turn to God's Word because we're to preach the Word. And that's why we open the Bible on Sunday mornings, because that is the priority of the church. For the last few weeks, we have been talking about the second coming of Christ. Today will be the final message on that, but the second coming of Christ is a major focus of the Bible. Understand that. It's a major focus of the Bible, the return of Jesus. He came once, and he is going to come again, and we are to always be expecting the coming of the Lord. That is the hope of every believer. It's the culmination of human history. It's God's answer to all the chaos. All the chaos you see in the world, God's answer to all of that will be in the second coming of Christ. He will come as judge. He will come to judge his enemies. He will come to establish a kingdom on this earth. Everything is moving in that direction. History is linear. It's not going in circles. It's not going nowhere. It's going somewhere. It is going to that great event when Jesus will come again. I love the words in 1 John, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." There's something purifying about us expecting Christ to come again. It purifies us in the sense we want to be ready and not ashamed at his coming. And the second coming is, like I said, a major, major truth of the Bible. We're a second coming church. We believe and look forward to his return one day. Now, there's no debate among Christians, really, true Bible believing Christians, that Jesus is going to come again. That is not the debate that is out there. That's really not one of those things that people who truly believe in the Bible and read the Bible and are like-minded would say. They disagree with that statement. In fact, on the screen, if we can get it up there, this is from our statement of faith here at Grace Church. We have about 12 tenets on our statement of faith. Everybody that becomes a member of our church must sign this document that you affirm that this is true. And here's what we say about last things. We believe in the bodily return of Jesus Christ. At the final judgment, the unrepentant will be raised to the resurrection of judgment and permanent punishment in hell. We say that if you are a believer and you want to be a member of this church, we want you to be able, you should be able to affirm that statement. That is, along with the other 11 tenets that we hold to, we would say those are basic fundamental truths of Christianity. There's really nothing controversial about that. When you read that, though, I want you to understand something. That is not all that we teach at Grace Church about the second coming. We teach that, but there are some other things we also teach about the second coming of Jesus and the end times. And that's where it gets controversial, because everybody believes he's coming back, but not everybody agrees on how it's going to look when he comes back. But to be a member, that's all you have to affirm. Is that right there? Is that you believe in that? We have another document. It's called the What We Teach document. It's from our doctrinal statement. And this is a little different. This expands for you what we teach about the second coming. You don't have to agree with this to be a member of this church. But you need to know that this is, if before you became a member, that this is what we teach about how things will look when Jesus comes again. And this is, notice what it says. we are living, this is one part of it. There's a lot more to it, but I want to highlight this one part of it for you this morning. We are living in the church age at a time where God is offering the kingdom primarily to the Gentiles. The church age began at Pentecost and will end at the rapture of the church. In other words, what we're saying is that there is a church age that we are living in right now, and that age will end when the church is raptured out of this world. And then we believe that there will be a 7-year tribulation, and then Jesus will come back at the end of that tribulation as laid out for us in Luke chapter 21. The rapture is the issue that that I'm going to speak on this morning. That is a distinctive of our church, something that we hold to. Yes, we believe he's coming back, but we believe the event that sets up all the events of the end times is going to be the rapture of the church. Not everybody agrees on that. You don't have to agree on that to be a member of this church. You don't have to agree on that to go to heaven, but why take a chance? That's what I say. The point is, I just want to take a little time this morning to show you what we teach about this. Because it's come up a lot as we've gone through the Olivet Discourse, because as we've gone through the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21, the word rapture is never mentioned in there. It's just the tribulation and the second coming. Let me refer you to that in Luke chapter 21 just for a moment. In Luke chapter 21, what the disciples asked Jesus a question. You've heard this for the last few weeks. They're asking Jesus a question about when he's going to come again. What are going to be the signs of that coming? When are you going to make yourself known? When are you going to establish your kingdom? That is what is on their minds. When are we going to see the kingdom that you promised to the nation Israel? Jesus gives some signs. In verses 8 through about 19, he gives signs of this present age, signs that he says are going to increase like birth pangs. They're going to get more and more intense, wars and earthquakes and persecution. All those things will increase in this present age and on into the tribulation period. Things are not going to get better in the world. Things are going to get worse, Jesus is saying in the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21. And then you get to verse 20 of Luke 21. Jesus says, those were the general signs, 8 through 20, 19. Now a specific sign, a specific thing is going to happen that's going to set off the beginning of the end. And that is when you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies. You go and read in Matthew's account, the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist is going to make a peace treaty. He will have made a peace treaty with Israel, but he will break that treaty. He will go into the temple, abominate and desolate the temple by setting up worship to himself. And then you get to verses 25 and following. He says there are going to be cosmic disturbances in the skies. And then he says, Jesus is going to come back in verse 27. That is what Luke chapter 21 teaches about the second coming, about the end of the age. And what I want to show you this morning, that we believe the event that sets all of that off happens prior to the tribulation, prior to that 7-year period. It's called the rapture of the church. We teach that it's a word that you don't find in the Bible. But you know something? You don't find the word incarnation in the Bible either. But we believe it. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. But we believe it. You don't find the word inerrancy in the Bible. But we believe in it. We believe in it because we take certain passages from Scripture and we draw conclusions about what the Bible teaches. And that is what we have done and believe about the rapture. Our key passage on this, and I believe there are others and I will show you them, our key passage on this is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me read these verses to you. This was a church that believed in the second coming. They were looking for the second coming of Christ. They were looking for Christ to come again. In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That's figurative for those who have died. Fellow believers have died, and they're very upset about it because they're afraid they're going to miss out on getting on seeing Christ's return. That's the problem here that Paul is addressing to these believers. They're upset. We wanted them to get a new body like Christ said. We will become like him and get a glorified body. These people have died. These people have died. And they're going to miss out. And Paul says in verse 13, "I don't want you to be uninformed. I'm going to tell you something so that you will not grieve as to the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Those who have died will come with Christ one day. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," understand this, "we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." We will not go before they go. "For the Lord himself," notice, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." There is our word rapture. "We'll be snatched away." It's a violent snatching of something. They want to seize hold of Christ. It's that idea. It's the same word. It's a word of snatching away, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. "So we shall always be with the Lord." And these are to be comforting words. Notice verse 18. "Therefore comfort one another with these words." So you see the point. In this event called the rapture, believers who have died will be united with their resurrected bodies. Hey, listen, when you die, you're put into a grave. Your body's put into a grave. Or if your body is burned up or whatever it is, that which is perishable goes into the grave. You're buried. And your spirit goes immediately into the presence of God, Christ. And one day, that body, according to this, that body will rise and meet that spirit, and you'll have a glorified body one day. See, Christ is our example of this. He is our example of this. He has the imperishable body. That's what we're looking toward, 1 Corinthians 15 says. We have a perishable body now. One day we will have an imperishable one. What Paul is telling these believers is, one day, those who have died or who are in their graves, when it could be you or me, in their graves, one day, no matter how many years they've been there, one day, that whatever's there, that decayed body of some sort, I'm not sure how God does this, but he gives you a new glorified body. He doesn't leave you as your soul, your spirit, just in heaven. And those who are alive at the time this happens will be changed and given a new body and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I've just described to you what this rapture is all about, okay? I've just described to you what that means. Hold your hand. We're going to come back to 1 Thess, but turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to notice how different all of this is from the Olivet Discourse. This language is so different than anything we have talked about in Luke 21. There's no signs here of when this is going to happen. This is imminent. This could happen anytime. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. Behold, I tell you something that has never been told before. Behold, I tell you something that's not even in the Old Testament. Behold, I tell you something new." Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15, "I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," as long as it takes light to bounce off your pupil, that's how quick this will be, a very quick change. at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable, that's this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. I need a body fit for the kingdom. I need a body fit for heaven. I need a body fit to be in the presence of Christ. And he's going to do that one day. This is called the rapture of the church. Listen, it sounds nothing like what I've been teaching you in Luke 21. That's my point. That's my point. The rapture is presented as like a rescue, a relief, where you receive a glorified body from the persecution of the world, from the chaos of the world. And you're reunited to Christ and all other believers in Christ. Now the question is, when does this happen? That is the question. Because I think everybody believes it is going to happen. But the question is, when does it happen? I don't think the argument is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 going to happen? Is 1 Corinthians 15 going to happen? That's not the debate. The debate is, when is it going to happen? When does it take place? If you have read the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18, and all of the horrible judgments that are poured out on the world during that time, you are hoping that it happens before that time, aren't you? You are hoping it's a pre-tribulation rapture. That's what you're hoping. Because it's a horrible judgment that's going to be poured out on the world one day. Chapter 6 through 18, read that. We've been talking about that for weeks now. Like the world has never seen. That's the day of vengeance. That's the day of the Lord, when God pours out judgment on this world. There are two main views about when it's going to happen. The view we teach is the pre-tribulation rapture. We teach that it happens prior to Revelation 6 through 18. We believe it happens prior to, in the Olivet Discourse, verse 20 of Luke 21. We believe it happens before those seasons and periods of time. The other common view is the post-tribulation view. That is the view that says the church will go through the tribulation, will go through all of those horrific times on this earth. And at the end of that 7-year period of time, the church will be raptured, caught up, get their new body, and come right back down to reign with Christ. That is the post-tribulational view. Basically, that view says the rapture and the second coming are the same event. Do you see that? They're basically saying that when you read Revelation 19 about the second coming of Christ, that is also the time when the rapture happens. The rapture and the second coming are the same event. That is the post-tribulational view after the 7-year period of time. Now, there are other views, mid and pre-wrath. I don't think those are as strong exegetically as the two views I've just told you about, the pre-tribulational view and the post-tribulational view. And of those two views, I hope to show you this morning that the stronger of those two views is the pre-tribulational view. That is my hope in this message this morning. So you get the point. You get the argument. You understand why there's debate among godly people over this issue. It's like I said, your belief about this is not a requirement for salvation or membership in this church. It's just, I want you to understand why the elders teach the pre-tribulational view, the church being raptured out, and that event is separate from the second coming. We believe it's the event that sets off the second coming, but we believe it's a separate event to the second coming of Christ. Important distinction to make. So let me give you five quick reasons. What time is it? Oh, we aren't going to make it. Let's go. Two events. Rapture of the church, second coming of Christ. That's what I want you to understand. First off, notice the passage back to 1 Thess chapter 4. 1 Thess chapter 4. Go back there for a moment. I'm not going to read all of that again. 1 Thess chapter 4. My argument with you this morning, I'm trying to argue the point that these are two separate events. I think one, major proof right here in 1 Thess chapter 4. You see what I just read to you in verses 13 through 18. I just read to you about the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church. Notice you come to chapter 5, verse 1. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord," the day of the Lord, remember, Old Testament term for when God pours out his wrath on this planet, "will come just like a thief in the night." My point here, that word "now" in verse 1, paradai in the Greek, now concerning, when Paul uses that term in his letters, he is speaking of a transition to a new topic. He shows here a new subject. He is now moved to talk about the day of the Lord. He's been talking about the rapture of the church. Now he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking now about something's going to happen in this world to unbelievers. He's not talking about something that's going to happen to the church. It's two events going on here. The topic is unmistakable. Read verses 1 through 11. I don't have time to do it this morning, but you read those verses. In chapter 5, he is talking about the final judgment of God. He's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will end with the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19 says, but there will be all of these judgments in there. You know what doesn't change from chapter 4 to chapter 5? Notice verse 18 of chapter 4. Comfort one another with these words. Notice what ends chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Encouragement. Encouragement for two topics. Two topics have been pointed out here. Two solemn topics have been pointed out here. And Paul says, be encouraged. The umbrella over this whole section is comfort, is comfort. But he changes subjects, is my point. Talks about the catching away of the church and talks about the day of the Lord. Two different events. Seems like in chapter 4, Paul is setting off the rapture as something distinct from Christ's actual return, physical return to earth. Keep in mind, the rapture says Christ will be in the clouds. We will be caught up to meet him. Second coming says Christ will come down to earth with his armies for the battle of Armageddon. He will touch foot on Mount of Olives and split the Mount of Olives in half. That is not the language of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is the language of the second coming after the day of the Lord. And the battle of Armageddon, and the armies from heaven come and fight that battle from the surrounding armies around Jerusalem. All on my point, what's my point? My point is two events. Post-tribulational view says, no, it's one event. We say, no, it's two events. Pre-tribulational view says it's two events. Rapture, the second coming. Secondly, while you're there in 1 Thess chapter 5, notice in verse 1, he says in verse 1, you have no need of anything to be written to you. As to the times and epochs of this day of the Lord event, in verse 2, he says, we have nothing to write to you about. Folks, listen. If I was going to go through it, Paul, you better tell me something. Paul, you better give me some advice on how to live through the horrors of that event. How do I live under that kind of judgment and wrath poured out on the earth? Read it. Read Revelation. Read that. That would be your question. How do we survive that? You would be asking questions. Do I need to build a fallout shelter? Do I need dehydrated food? Do I need earthquake-proof houses? But there is no warning anywhere in the epistles for Christians. He warns us against false teachers. He warns us against ungodly living. But he never tells us how to prepare for the tribulation. Now, he tells us how to prepare for persecution. He tells us things are going to get difficult for Christians. But we're talking about the great tribulation. We're talking about a time the world has never seen. He had no instruction on how to do that and how the church should survive and live through that. Nothing on how to endure what we call Daniel's 70th week. That's that final 7 years. In addition to that thought, the believers in 1 Thess chapter 4 are distraught because their loved ones have died. And they're afraid they're going to miss out on something. Folks, if I thought I was going to go through the tribulation, I would want to join my loved ones. You follow me? I'm just saying, they would not be sad that their loved ones had passed away. They would say, good for them. They're already with the Lord. They don't have to go through that horrible time of testing that the Olivet Discourse laid out for us. And Revelation chapter 6 through 18 lays out for us. Okay, that's number two. Number three, the rapture, this is really not my strongest argument, but it's an argument. If it's a matter of post-tribulational view, if it's a matter of us going through that, and then at the end of it we're caught up and we come right back down, then to me, this whole event is meaningless in 1 Thess chapter 4. Why say all of that in chapter 4? Caught up to meet the Lord in the... Why say all of that? If that is... It makes the rapture an insignificant event to say it's just going to be right there at the second coming. And it is. It's because that's what they say. Those who disagree with us, they say it's the same thing. You guys have just... putting words, I understand, you know what they say. Some of you have heard them say these things. But the point is, it makes the whole rapture issue in the verses 13 through 18 of 1 Thess 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 very insignificant. My fourth point this morning is Revelation 6 through 18. If you read Revelation 6 through 18, you will never find the church mentioned in Revelation 6 through 18. And it's not because John does not talk about the church, because John does talk about the church. In verses 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation, the church is mentioned 19 times. He's talking to seven churches there, giving instruction to seven churches in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And he uses it one more time in Revelation chapter 22. So John is not afraid to use the word church. It's just that in 6 through 18, the church is not present on the earth. That is our view. The church is not present. It's not around for 12 chapters in the book of Revelation. And that's not surprising, folks. That's not surprising. Because, as I've taught you in Daniel over the last few weeks at different points, the last week of Daniel's prophecy, the last week of years of Daniel's prophecy, that 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period, which is still out there, is a period of time for Israel, not the church. Most of those who disagree with us on this position believe the church and Israel are the same thing. We believe that the church is distinct from Israel. We don't believe when you read Israel in the Old Testament that you're talking about the church. We believe you're talking about ethnic, national Israel. And that carries over in the New Testament as well. And we believe that seven-year tribulation, that seven-year period of time still in the future, that seven-year period of time, Revelation 6 through 18, that seven-year period of time, the Olivet Discourse, verse 20 through the end of the chapter, we believe that is a time for Israel. 144,000 Jewish evangelists reaching many Jews for Christ. Many will be persecuted and die during that time. But you read Revelation, it's a Jewish event. It's a Jewish event. Revelation talks about Jerusalem, talks about the son and his mother and Israel being the mother of the Messiah and all of those things. The focus is Israel, not the church. So it's not surprising that you do not read anything about the church in Revelation 6 through 18. And finally, the fifth point. And if you need a text, I think this is a strong text. Go to Revelation 3:10. Revelation chapter 3:10, verse 10. If I wanted to find you a text that's distinct on this, that clearly states it, this is the text I would take you to. Jesus is speaking through the pen of the Apostle Paul. He's speaking to the church at Philadelphia. That's not Pennsylvania, by the way. That's Philadelphia in Asia Minor. He's speaking to a faithful church. He says in verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from," that preposition is so important, strong preposition, "I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world," see that, "to test those who dwell on the earth." He's talking to the church and certainly all faithful churches, that hour of testing, that term that is used in the book of Revelation to refer to the tribulation, that hour of testing for all those who are on the earth. That's coming. That's in the future. You think it's chaotic now? It's going to get more chaotic. More and more chaotic. That's exactly what we have been studying in the Olivet Discourse. And so, I will keep you out of. Theology is in the prepositions, and that's an important preposition, out of. It's ek. It means out of something, out of the hour of testing. The church is going to be kept out of or away from. Away from. That's how strong the word is. Away from the hour of testing. You're going to keep you safe somewhere. That's our view right there. A pre-trib rapture to keep us away from that hour of testing. Let me just give you a contrast. Listen to these. This is the opposite. This is in, okay? So Peter was kept in the prison. He was kept within the confines of the prison, within the, if you want to say it, the safety of the prison, within the realm of the prison. 1 Peter 1:4, "I have an inheritance reserved in heaven." I have safely kept in heaven. I have an inheritance that's safely kept in the realm or the sphere of heaven. I'm just giving the opposite of out of, okay? Peter was not out of jail. He was in jail. My inheritance is not out of heaven. It's in heaven. That's the opposite of out of. It's in the realm of something. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God, in the circle of God's love. See that? I'm doing contrast here. I'm trying to show you what out of means. I want to be kept in the circle of God's love, not out of the circle of God's love. Keep me, so, in other words, I want to be kept safe within something. But to keep safe out of something is Revelation 3:10. When Jesus says, I'll keep you outside the sphere of something, that's the idea. outside the realm of something. I could take John 17 as a good example. The only other time the word is used is in John chapter 17. Let me see if I can explain this to you without you having to go and look it up right now. But John 17, the high priestly prayer, has nothing to do with rapture, nothing to do with any of that, but it uses the word. And it's the only other time in the New Testament that the word out of, teroek, is used in the New Testament. And it goes like this: I do not ask you to take them out of the world, that's a different word, by the way, but to keep them from, that's the word I'm looking at, to keep them from the evil one. Jesus says, when I saved you, I did not take you out of the world. I left you in the world, but I don't want you to be of the world. I left you in the world, but I don't want as he's saying here, I don't want you to fall into the sphere of the evil one. I want to keep you out of that sphere. Same idea is used here in the high priestly prayer. To keep you out of, away from the evil one. It's a spatial thing to keep you away from the influence of the evil one. So that's how he uses it in John 17. I'm saying the same thing is true of Revelation 3:10. He wants to take us out of the sphere, the realm, the influence of that hour of testing. I think that's a strong verse. I think it's a strong verse. So, those are reasons that we teach a pre-trib rapture. Are you convinced? I don't know. But the point is, I think those are strong. I think there's other arguments, but I think these are the strongest. I just laid them before you this morning. I'm not trying to start a war with our people that don't agree with us. Believe me, that's not it. I just want you to understand why the elders teach what we do on this subject this morning. I want you to be confident that we don't just make up things, that we go to the scripture to find these things and see these things, that they might be true or not. Godly people don't agree with what I've said this morning. I understand that. They're godly people, and I have tons of respect for most of them, many of them, but I don't agree with them. I'm going to a conference this week in California, the Shepherd's Conference in California, and most of the guys on the platform to speak don't agree with this view. John MacArthur and others who are Grace Community Church agree with it, but many who will be on the platform don't agree with it, but they're godly men, and I look forward to learning from them, as I know I will. Let me read you one more verse. John 14, 1 through 3. I like this. I think this is another passage. Verses 1 through 3 of John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. This is 14:1. I don't know if you know the context of John 14. John 14 is the upper room discourse. That is the night before Christ is going to the cross. And, I mean, they are sad. They are sad. And he tells them about the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. He's going to give all those things. But I love what he says here. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Notice this, I go to prepare a place for you. I like that. I'm going to prepare a place for you. There's dwelling places. If your translation says mansions, get rid of that. It's not. It's a dwelling place, okay? It's off the Father's house. That's the Jewish idea. It's places around the Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. I love that. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. I believe, folks, this is not Revelation 19 language. This is not Olivet Discourse language. This is going to heaven. This is rapture language. This is going to heaven. And then one day come back with him to reign in it with a new body in his kingdom one day. On the news the other night, a while back, I saw a protester carrying a sign that said, "No justice, no peace." I don't know what his reason he was carrying. I think he didn't like the police or something like that. But the point is, I thought, that's good theology. That's good theology. No justice, no peace. As I think about this communion table this morning, I think that very thought. There will be no peace with God if the justice of God is not satisfied, if the holiness of God is not satisfied, if the law of God was not upheld and kept perfectly, there would be no peace with God. The reason there is peace with God and can be peace with God is because Jesus came as the peace offering, right? He came as the peace offering. He came into this world and lived the perfect holy life that God demands and that you and I can't do. He lived and kept the law of God. And up against the bar of God's judgment, he is not guilty of breaking any law of God. You put me and you up against that law and we fail and we will experience the consequences of that. But Jesus came into the world and he satisfied the law of God. The righteousness and the holiness of God, he lived it perfectly. And something else Jesus did. He came into the world and he satisfied the wrath of God. You see, sinners deserve to die. Sinners deserve hell. Sinners deserve judgment. But Jesus came into the world and he took the judgment, God's judgment, for us. That's the communion table. That's what you're remembering when you partake of these elements this morning. You are reminding yourself that I am a sinner worthy of hell. But Jesus paid it all. He paid it all for me. He satisfied God's wrath for me. He satisfied God's holy law for me. If you've put your faith and trust in Christ, that applies to you. If you reject Christ, this does not apply to you. And partaking of these elements does not make you right with God. It's just a memorial. It's just a remembrance of something that Christ did for us. Because there is no peace without justice. And Christ is the justifier. He's the one that justified us. So if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, and you know what I'm talking about, the wrath of God has been satisfied in Christ, and that applies to you. And the law of God was lived out by Christ, and that applies to you. In your place, substitutionary atonement. In your place, substitute, your place. That applies to you. If that applies to you, you need to partake of these elements this morning. If you're not a Christian, you don't need to partake of these elements this morning. Just let them pass. You need Christ. You need Christ. So I invite you this morning, if you're a Christian, get your heart right first. Get your heart right. If you're sitting here bitter at somebody this morning, you need to confess that sin before God, and maybe you need to go to that person after this service and make that right. Maybe you need to do that during this service. I don't know. But you don't come worship God and you're mad at your brother. You don't come worship God and you're mad at your sister and you're bitter towards somebody. That's unworthy manner. You get your heart right with God, get your heart right with somebody else. Maybe you need to do that this morning. But you want to partake of these elements in a worthy manner, Paul says. You want to have a heart that's repentant toward God as a Christian. So let me pray for us, and I'll ask when I'm through praying, if those who are going to assist would come forward. God, thank you for the table. Thank you for the remembrance. Thank you, God, for what you have done for us in Christ. Thank you for what this table reminds us of. We can never save ourselves. And yet you came into the world and saved us and died for us and lived the life that we can never live in our place. God, we are so thankful this day. We rejoice this day in what you have done. Oh God, I pray that if anyone here this morning doesn't know Jesus, that they would put their faith and trust in him. They would turn to him. They would embrace him as their only hope. Hope for the chaos that's in their life right now, chaos in the world, and chaos to come. God, we look for your second coming, and that's why you've told us to do this, partake of these elements until you come again. And God, we praise you that we can do it, and we gladly do it. In Jesus' name, amen.